We're going to read the last chapter of the book of Malachi, which is, of course, the last chapter of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi, the chapter 4. Reading from verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and to the heart of the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. May the Lord bless this reading from his precious word. The last book of the Old Testament ends not as perhaps it may have been expected to end, with a reference to the first coming of Christ, but rather the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament is filled with the second coming of Christ. I want you to grasp this simple truth and its implications. We are to ever look to that great day, and upon it set our hopes. Now, we have no hope for the future and for eternity without Calvary, without the coming of Christ the first time. But the coming of Christ the first time was in order to bring about the glorious events of the coming of Christ the second time. Christ was laying, as it were, the foundation at his first coming of the glorious events that will be ushered in at his second coming. Now, many commentators, those we revere, and likely whose works you may have on your bookshelf at home, have seen in the words of chapter 4 that which was fulfilled at the first advent of Christ and the event surrounding the coming of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. As soon as you turn up the page in the books of the great commentators and look at what they have to say about the chapter 4, they'll speak about the first coming of Christ, and seek to have you believe that all that is said here was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Now, Were these men deceivers? Were these men charlatans? Are these men not to be trusted? Are we to change our view of them? I don't say that in the least. I don't. It is very understandable from a human point of view how it is that great men in former times did make mistakes in their understanding of prophecy. I believe personally that there are many aspects of the prophetic utterances of God related to the very last times that are or were sealed. Were sealed. As you read in the closing chapter of Daniel. When Daniel was puzzled by what it was he had just uttered under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Well, what does this mean, he said. And God said, seal it up. I'm not telling you, for it's not for this day. It's not for this day. Now, that's not such an unusual procedure. We do it all the time as parents. We impart knowledge to children and they ask questions and we say, well, you'll understand later. Don't we? Well, I hope you do. Of course, there's a lot of silly parents about today that believe that everything that can be known should be known by children. You're a fool if you believe that. Follow the practice of God. There are some things that are to be kept back until the future time when such knowledge will prove beneficial and not detrimental. There's things that can't be shared. Parents, you ought to know this. You do know this. It's not the philosophy of today. It's not the philosophy of today. There's nothing hidden today. All children have a right to know. That's nonsense. That's nonsense now. They do not have a right to know. But you ought to have enough wit to know that there's some knowledge that should be withheld because it is would not prove beneficial and helpful. I believe, without belaboring this point, that many of the ills of society, particularly amongst young, is a result of them knowing too much. And that knowing too much exciting, carnal and wicked interest in that which they ought not to know. I speak discreetly, but I hope the message gets across. No, good men in the past did make mistakes and place upon certain portions of Scripture their own interpretation, which becomes ever more obvious as we approach the days of the end times and see that the interpretations of men in the past, good men in the past, were well off their target. And as I say, there's no chapter in the Bible that perhaps highlights this more than the fourth chapter of Malachi. The interpretation placed upon these verses by good men, godly men, pillars, men who tower above the likes of me, their comments do not agree with other passages of Scripture that must be consulted when seeking to interpret these words. If there were more understanding in former times, then it would have been clearly seen that what I am saying by way of interpretation, that is, these commentators should have said that what they were saying by way of interpretation didn't agree with other passages in God's Word. And we must ever interpret Scripture with Scripture. Now, the words of Malachi in this chapter 4 should, of course, be read along with the verses that precede the closing verses of the chapter 3, particularly the verse 16 onward, where you have the words, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day." There's this reference to the day. And I've so often said that you will come across this in prophetic scriptures, where God speaks of that day, that day, that day, that day. There's a day that features very largely in the mind of God. He's forever talking about it. And I'm going to get on my hobby horse again and make a point. If God's forever talking about that day, why is it preachers don't like to talk about that day? God's forever talking about that day. And yet so many preachers say, "Oh, we shouldn't talk about that day. We shouldn't try to unravel what is stated in God's Word regarding that day. Oh, it's too difficult to contemplate. We shouldn't even think about it." And yet here's God going on about that day, that day, that day. Now God is taken up with it. And it features so largely, prominently in His utterances to us. And surely it means He wants us to understand. And here you have an instance of this phrase, "that day." And it goes on and into the chapter 4. "For behold, the day." And then a little further down, that same verse, "and the day." And God is speaking of a specific day. And I'm of a mind, I believe I can support what I'm saying, that this day, of course, refers to the great and glorious day of the Savior's return and the events that will take place just before that day and subsequent to it. "For behold, the day cometh." In chapter 4, verse 1, forms an explanation of that which is stated in chapter 3 and the verses 16 to 18. The time of the events referred to will be just before the day of the Lord, which begins, as I said, with the return of Christ to this earth. Now, I want very simply, in our closing consideration of this book of Malachi, to think of three things about that day that God sets before us. And that's what He would want us to think about, because He's speaking about this day and He's highlighting, I believe, three particulars about this day that's coming. The first thing I want you to notice is that it will be a day of heat. It will be a day of heat. Look at what it says. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." Burn as an oven. Now, ladies, you know, and maybe some of the men that have had to live with the results of the fact, that an oven will burn. An oven will burn. There's a heat in an oven far above that which we encounter normally, because it's heat being applied in order to bring about a certain process, to bring about a certain objective. And on the day that God is speaking about here, there's going to be heat. It's going to be a day of heat. A day of great heat. "For it says that it shall burn as an oven, and the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." It's a day of heat. Quite how folk can apply this to the gospel age, I'm not sure. You've got to do a lot of squeezing and a lot of manipulating and really twisting of the scriptures to apply it. This is not a day that burns as an oven. This is a day when, in fact, God's people oftentimes complain that the wicked seem to get away with their sin. But there's a day coming when God's going to apply the heat. That's what he's saying here. The day shall burn as an oven. Burn as an oven. This day, spoken of here, is the time of judgment of the latter day apostasy. It's God rising up to confront in a fashion he has never confronted before the wicked rebelliousness of man. Now, God has confronted man in their wickedness before. We had in the days of Noah. But that wasn't a day of heat, that was a day of flood. The day of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that was a day of heat for a very small locality down there on the shores of the Dead Sea. That was a day of heat. But this is a more widespread confrontation between God and wicked man. Notice the words that are employed by God as he describes those who are going to feel the heat. He says, the proud. That's the first word that's employed. And then he goes on to speak about the wicked. Verse 3, and ye shall tread down the wicked. Now those are two key words. You find a reference to the wicked also, just following upon the reference to the proud, all that do wickedly. But the proud and the wicked are phrases that God has ever linked with the apostasy of the last days. Indeed, God has placed upon the leader of that apostasy, the final, ultimate leader of that apostasy, the Antichrist, he has placed upon him the title, the wicked. The wicked. Not because there never has been anyone wicked before, but because he will manifest human wickedness to a degree never seen before in one man. He will confront God in wicked rebellion to a degree never before in the annals of human activity was it seen. And I believe that these words identify for us what it is that God has in mind. In the book of Isaiah, the chapter 13, we read these words. We're looking at verse 10 and verse 11. Isaiah chapter 13, a great chapter on the end times and prophecy, as the whole of the book of Isaiah is, but this particular chapter. For the stars of heaven and the consolations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now here, we first of all have very clearly identified for us the time that God is speaking of. It's the time when there will be signs, the like of which the world had never seen before. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in going down, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. There's going to be such evidences in the sky
that men will know a very significant time has come. And it's the time when God will deal with the wicked and deal with the proud. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in the next book to Malachi, as you know, the chapter 24, was asked about the last times. And the Lord Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 24 a very full explanation of the last days and what it is that will lead up to it. If you look, please, in Matthew chapter 24, in the verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Those are words straight out of the passage we have just read. So there can be no confusing what it is the Savior was referring to. He's referring to exactly the same as that which Isaiah was referring to. And we are told when these things will happen. It's immediately after the tribulation of those days. We'll read on. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now I say to you, there can be no doubt as to when this judgment spoken of by Isaiah, the dealing by God with the proud, the dealing by God with the wicked, will take place. It's just at the time of the Savior's return. He himself tells us the chronology of events here in Matthew chapter 24. That ties it right down, men and women, puts it beyond dispute. And if we go back then to Malachi, we see that the day of the Lord will be a day as an oven. God will open an oven, and he'll cast into it the proud, the wicked. And I believe that that specifically is a reference to the forces of Antichrist, the allies of Antichrist, and that whole retina of nations that have put up forces, have put up an army to confront God and seek to destroy Israel. And Christ comes to answer their challenge like David of old answered Goliath. He steps onto the battlefield to take on these powers, these forces. And he will slay those powers. He'll slay the Antichrist first of all. He will be taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. You can read all about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. And then, as Revelation chapter 6 tells us, all the supporting army of Antichrist will be destroyed. Just as Israel, after David destroyed Goliath, went out after Israel and slew Israel. The picture was thus presented in that wonderful event in the Old Testament and helps us understand just what it is that God is speaking about. The wicked then. God's speaking about apostasy. He's going to answer one day the proud, wicked rebellion of man. When you see it about today, my friend, when you see it about today, and you see wicked men rise up and hear wicked men speak horrible things against God and live in utter defiance of his word, you just think of what God says. You can't help but pity poor fools that run themselves against the God of heaven. They run upon a sword They bring upon themselves destruction by their folly. You can't help but pity the fools who speak proudly and wickedly against God. Because what they can't see, you, Christian, are permitted to see and understand in passages such as that before us. God has an oven that will be heated, into which he will cast such, and they shall be burned up. It shall leave them neither root nor branch, we are told. These words indicate consummation. All that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 1. There's a consummation here. There's a finality to be found in these words. Now, as I've said before, God has confronted wicked men in the past. But it did not deal fully and finally with that wickedness amongst the human race. I believe that what we see here is God dealing with the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of wickedness, the spirit of lawlessness amongst the nations. God dealing with it in a fashion that denotes its consummation, its cessation. On the millennial earth, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will follow immediately upon these events, unconverted man is never again allowed to rise up in rebellion against God and his truth and speak, utter defiance against God. That will not be allowed during the day of Christ. That will not be allowed. The spirit of wickedness is at work throughout the world today. There's a defying of God, a ridiculing of his word, a maligning of God's person and purpose. And God permits it. Men are allowed to stand up and blaspheme God. There are scientists going about who just mock God. Make out what the Bible has to say about God, that it's a curse and a blight upon society. It has wrought much harm amongst men. There are men today, like Dawkins and his companion. I think he's called Hawkins, is it? I'm not sure. Donald Duck covers the whole of them, as far as I am concerned, by way of a label. Fools! Fools! Little minuscule dust heaps crying out against the God of heaven. Fools. Well, in the millennial earth, that will not happen. Now, it doesn't mean to say that there won't be sin in the hearts of men during the millennial earth, during that period. I'm not going to take the time this morning to show you that. But what I am saying is that while there will be unconverted people upon the earth during the time of the millennial reign of Christ, otherwise there couldn't be conversions wrought to the degree that we read of them being wrought during that period. But what I'm saying is that the wickedness of men will be curtailed, and there will be no open, manifested rebellion and defiance of God like that which we currently see, and which will mount and mount and mount until finally God answers them, as the events that are recorded here in Malachi chapter 4 speak about. We know that at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is released from the bottomless pit. He who had been throughout his career deceiving the nations wasn't allowed to deceive the nations during the millennial reign of Christ. He was bound by a chain and cast into the bottomless pit. But at the end of the millennial reign, he's released. And immediately he organizes those that are unbelieving still upon the earth. And he brings them, we are told, in Revelation chapter 20, in the verses 8 and 9, to besiege the city of God. But God doesn't allow it to gain any momentum at all, and immediately destroys them. Fire comes down out of heaven and destroys them, and the devil is cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are. So I'm saying to you that when you read here in the first verse of chapter 4 that the day shall see the wicked, the rebellious, open, defiant, proud opposers of God, that will see them burned up like stubble, the way men used to burn the stubble in the fields. After the harvest, they burned the stubble in the fields to get rid of it. Well, God's going to do that with the wicked. And he says that there will be left to them neither root nor branch. All that followed after Antichrist will be destroyed on that day. They'll be destroyed. There's a finality to be found then in these words. It's a day of heat. But look, quickly, it will be a day of healing as well. Oh, I want you to notice how the Lord begins the next verse. Verse 2. But. That's a word that always denotes a contrast. We hear it all the time in the weather forecast. Tomorrow morning, the sun will be shining, but it'll teem from 10:30 onwards. We know those buts all too well. A contrast is thus introduced. And here is a contrast. We've been looking at the burning up of the wicked in the day of heat. But look, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. Ah, isn't it marvellous? That which is the source of heat to one would be a source of healing to another. But then it's the truth. Sunshine does impart heat. But you need to be careful. It imparts health. But you need to be careful. The sun can kill. The sun can kill. And we see how the heat of the glory of Christ's coming will bring destruction upon the wicked. But the revelation of that glory will bring health and healing to another class of people. But unto you that fear his name. Will you please note the name that's once again given to the righteous? They that fear the Lord. Remember what it said in verse 16 of the previous chapter? Then they that feared the Lord. Well, here's that same title given in the verse 2. Unto you that fear my name. Here's a special personal word from the Lord to all those who fear him concerning that great day. The Lord's speaking to you today. The Lord's giving you a special word today concerning that great day. If you fear the Lord, here's his word about that day of judgment. Here's his word to you. Not to be frightened. Oh yes, it's a fearful and dreadful day for the wicked. But you that fear the Lord, oh don't be frightened. It's going to be a day of healing. The sun attends to life.
when it's properly used and certain rules and precautions are taken. No, to fear the Lord, that tends to life. That's what the Bible says. It's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 19, the verse 23, it tends to life. You fear the Lord, that'll set you on a path that will cause you to encounter life, the blessing of God, life from God. Young people, that's why I call on you to fear God. If you fear God, it'll bring you into the light of God's presence and blessing. It will indeed. Notice that it is upon God's people that the glory of Christ will arise on that day. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Maybe you've heard people refer to that day and to that phrase, the Son of Righteousness. And maybe in your mind you've spelt Son wrongly. S-O-N, you thought, was the word that was being announced or pronounced. But it's not. It's S-U-N. This is a title of Christ. He is the Son of Righteousness. The Son is the heat of light in our universe, in our little world. The Son is the source of life and heat. Christ is the source of life. He's the source of life. You look for life elsewhere and you'll not come on any. You'll die. If you look for an alternative, you'll die, you'll perish. But there's life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of him as arising. He's arising. But he's arising unto his people. It's a day dawning specifically for his people. You know, when the sun arises in the mornings, it shines on the wicked as well as the righteous. It's arising for the drunkard, the gambler, the blasphemer, the unclean. It's arising for them too. It shines through their windows. It beams down upon them and they feel its warmth. But there's a day coming when the Son of Righteousness will arise only upon the righteous. It reminds me of what we read in Luke chapter 2, the verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. There was a rising of the light of the glory of the Lord. But it didn't shine on everybody in Bethlehem, just upon those shepherds. Just upon them. Oh, listen, are you numbered amongst those upon whom the Son of Righteousness will arise? If the Lord were to arise now, would he shine on you? Or would you still be in the dark? Do you belong to the Lord? Are you amongst those that fear him? Notice the healing effect of this divine sunshine. It says he shall arise with healing in his wings. Now the sun has wings. Sometimes when the cloud formations and so forth are just right, we can see the rays of the sun. Just like wings. Just like a bird arising. You've seen those large birds about to take off and they stretch out their wings. It's a perfect, wonderful picture. And that's what it means. The rays of sun in those wings, there's health. There's health. That's what it says. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You know, there was a day I found shelter under the wings of God. I did. I heard the gospel. And I realized that the Lord Jesus, as he himself said, was calling me to himself. How oft have I called you as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings.
place of safety, place of warmth, place of protection and provision. And that day, to a degree you have never experienced, Christian, you will understand all the fullness of the blessing that is to be found under the wings of the Lord. He will arise with healing in his wings. That's why we pray so often in the words of various portions, particularly Psalm 80, verse 19. Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We're calling for a day break. We're calling for a sunrise. The rising of God's countenance in our midst. The breaking through of the clouds by God's gracious countenance and shining upon us. It'll bring salvation. It'll bring deliverance. It'll bring revival. That's what we're praying for when we're praying for revival. And this is the greatest revival God's people will ever experience. He arises with healing in his wings. What a health is bestowed upon God's people then. You'll come to the fullness of health then, men and women. Ye shall go forth as calves of the stalls. You know, because we've drifted, even living in the country, we've drifted away from a knowledge of agriculture that once was possessed by everybody who lived in the country. Calves of the stall. That's the wee calf that's hand-reared. It's receiving special treatment. You know, there's something about a wee calf. It's as sweet and as precious looking as any deer or any of the other endearing animals that the very sight of usually has an impact upon our heart. There's something endearing about a little calf. I don't know how many of the boys and girls have ever had their hands sucked by a wee calf. Ah, you haven't lived if you don't know what that's like. And how that was the greatest adventure. We did live in innocency, didn't we? When we thought that this was the greatest day, when we were allowed to put out our hand and the wee calf started to suck it, and you were soon slobbers to the elbow and loving every minute of it. There's something endearing about a calf. And it's always looked after well, that little calf that's in the stall. And that's what's spoken of here. God uses such a term. He says, you shall go forth as calves of the stall. Calves that have been fattened, looked after, provided for fully, and are showing condition, showing a sleekness. That all comes from the healing rays that will emanate from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what fatness will be upon those upon whom the light shines. Notice the invigorating effect of this divine sunshine. For we read in the verse 3, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And back there to that day when David fought Goliath. When David went out and fought Goliath, you know, and struck him down, something happened. Something happened. There was something in David that had an impact upon all the army of Israel that were trembling. You could have heard their knees knocking for miles. They were scared out of their lives of old Goliath. Every time they come out just to shout at them, they run away. That's what the Bible says. They run away. They were frightened. But when David went out and slew Goliath, there was an inspiring of the army of Israel. and they leapt up out of their hiding places, and they charged upon the Philistines. And man, to quote what is said of old Goliath, they smote them hip and thigh. They were invigorated.
And that's what's going to happen here.
Suddenly, those who are under the heel of the wicked and the proud and are suffering defeat at their hands, and it's particularly the case with Israel at that time, because Jerusalem will have been encircled by the armies of Antichrist and will be about to be annihilated by the armies of Antichrist. But suddenly, the Lord will arise, and that poor, defeated, frightened people will be, as a result of the appearance of the Lord, transformed.
And as we read there, they shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this.
Of course they're ashes, because the Lord has just applied the heat to them.
You know, when God goes out against our enemies, all that's left is for us to walk on ashes. Just walk on the ashes that are left after the Lord defeats them. They shall crush their enemies as one treads on grapes. For that's what the word there means. They shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. There's a crushing of them. Just the way people in those lands that produce wine, they still do it. They tread the grapes under their feet.
Israel, particularly, though it will be a victory enjoyed by all of the people of God, there will be a treading of the wicked under their feet.
And the treading of the wicked. Ultimately, the righteous will enjoy dominion and victory over the wicked throughout the world.
I haven't time to dwell on that, but that's what the Savior is saying. You're going to tread with the soles of your feet upon the wicked. The day of the wicked's domination is over. We live in a day of wicked domination. The wicked dominate our little land. Dominated. And the wickedest of men dominated in particular. We have a political regime that's dominated by wicked men. It can't even hold an executive meeting because of wicked men.
I seem to remember that this whole process was so built that Sinn Féin would be kept in line.
They wouldn't get doing what they liked. Oh, don't you worry, we'll keep them in place. Now they can't even hold a meeting. Why? Because Sinn Féin says we're not having meetings. The executive can't meet. The First Minister can't call a meeting because Sinn Féin says you're not having a meeting.
We're dominated by wicked men. But that day will end. Hallelujah. It will not end by any new tactics employed by any political party here. But they don't have an answer. But the Lord has an answer. And I'll have to quickly conclude, for I do want to finish our study today. It will be a day of hope. What a day of hope it is here. For the law of Moses will be remembered on that day. That's what God says, verse 4 and verse 5. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, whose statutes and with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come out and smite the earth with a curse. The law of Moses will be remembered. It was long forgotten. It's long forgotten. It's forgotten by Israel today. Doesn't know what it means. Oh, there are those who diligently and ritualistically and fanatically adhere to some little aspects of the law of Moses. And oftentimes it's but a pathetic parody of the law of Moses that they're adhering to. But the law of Moses generally is forgotten by the people of Israel and by the nations of the earth that supposedly profess to live by it. But there's a day coming when it will be remembered. And that's always the day of blessing. When God's word once again is given its proper place. Because the Word of God is the channel of blessing. Feature God's Word in your family, mother and father. Make sure you read your Bible to your children and obey it with your children and live by it, for it's the source of blessing. Oh, how important that is. God said in Exodus chapter 19, the verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." You know that peculiar treasure, that statement, that phrase that's found in Exodus chapter 19 and the verse 5, it's the exact same word that we read and looked at last week in chapter 3 of Malachi in the verse 17. "Then they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels." In the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. What day is that? The day when the law of Moses is remembered. And God's Word once again features. It's a day of blessing. The messenger who will call Israel back to that remembrance is Elijah. Verse 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Does this mean Elijah? Well, E-L-I-J-A-H spells Elijah. And Elijah's coming. Oh, but surely this is John the Baptist. No, it's not John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist actually said in John chapter 1 and the verse 21, "I am not Elijah. I am not Elijah." You see, John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah. He exercised a ministry like that of Elijah. But he wasn't Elijah. He was like Elijah. He could be called Elijah in that sense. But he wasn't actually Elijah. But in the future, Elijah in person will come. He will come. I believe that he will be one of the two witnesses whose ministry is recorded in Revelation chapter 11. Beginning at the verse 3 in particular. There's two witnesses going to come. They're going to live in Jerusalem and preach in Jerusalem and call Israel to repentance, denouncing the judgments of God upon the wicked. They will be slain. But on the third day they'll rise again and will be brought up to heaven in the full gaze of all that are there, who had been celebrating for 3 days the slaying of these two witnesses. Their bodies had lain in the street. They hadn't even buried them. They were lying on the streets, the object of derision and mockery. And yet those two bodies lying for 3 days will be raised. And they will ascend to heaven in the eyes of all that's living in Jerusalem. And with television coverage, I dare say you'll see something of it too, if you're alive. That's the truth, men and women. That's what God is saying. Take him at his word. Don't go around looking for some other meaning. Take him at his word. What a restoration will take place. Verse 6. "He shall turn under the ministry of Elijah in that time. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers." What does that mean? Some people think, and I confess myself at times, and I'm sure there's an element of this, of a reconciling of fathers and sons. But that's not really what it means. It means God will give to the children in that day, to the generation of that day, to the young people of that day, God will give them the hearts of their fathers. He's not speaking of their earthly father, their immediate father. But he's speaking of their fathers and former generations who walked with God. That's what he's talking about. You can see such references in chapter 2 of Malachi and the verse 5. "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to Him for the fear wherewith He feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in His mouth, and iniquity was not found in His lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. That was a former generation. He's speaking of the Levites in the day of Moses. That's what they were like. Men who walked with God. Look over, please, at chapter 3 and the verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years, when there was a godly generation in Jerusalem. That's what God means. In that day, under Elijah, there'll be a giving of a new heart to those in Jerusalem. And they'll begin to think about God and His truth, as did their holy, pious forefathers in former times. This is a work of grace that's being wrought. This is a work of grace. That's why, at the end of it all, the great tribulation, one third will come through, because that one third will have been converted. Will have been converted, brought to a knowledge of the Lord. Oh, there's a wonderful work will take place in that time. Thus the curse of God shall not fall upon Israel. That's what God says. And He shall turn the heart of the people, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Lest I come and judge all of the earth. That's a word that oftentimes means and refers only to Israel, meaning the land, the earth, the land. When the Lord Jesus comes again, He's not going to destroy Jerusalem because of this wonderful work of preparation that has been wrought. He's not going to curse it. He's not going to smite it with judgment. But instead, there will be a blessing because there's been preparation wrought. That's why you need to pray for a work of preparation today amongst God's people. Because if that work of preparation does not come, men and women, we're facing a curse, the curse of God. You need to see a turning. You need to see the hearts of the young been changed so that they're given the hearts of their fathers, their godly forefathers. Oh, for the hearts of a Luther or Calvin, a Knox, to be given to the hearts of our children here. A holy, pious following after God. May our young people thus be marked. We've come to the end of our study. Time is gone. I must close. May the Lord bless His word to our heart. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write Your word on our hearts today. Oh, give us understanding of these things. We've rushed through things so much, Lord. But I pray that Thou would take Thy word and apply it. Break it up, Lord, as a father breaks up food for a child, and cause Thy people to feast and enjoy it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.